You're listening to a resource from the Association of Certified Biblical Counselors, where we seek to promote excellence in biblical counseling. For more resources or to find out more information about ACBC, please visit us at biblicalcounseling.com.
Let's come on in and grab our seats and we'll get started right away. What a wonderful time we've had so far. I trust you've been blessed by it as well. As you're coming in, if you don't have the handouts or the PowerPoints, they are, on your conference app. You can download them if you haven't done that. So as we're coming in, I'm going to ask the Lord to help us through prayer. Let's pray with me. Father, we love you. We thank you for ACBC and the efforts to bring us just good, solid teaching and help, especially in these topics through the plenary speakers that we've had this week. This morning, we ask for your blessing upon the reading and studying of your word, particularly as it applies to parents shepherding their children through times when other children sin against them and even go so far as to bully them. Help us, whether we're experiencing that in our own lives or whether we're ministering to other parents who are concerned and deeply concerned about such events. We ask for your truth. We ask for the ability to graciously and compassionately point them to Jesus and give them hope through your word. Help me to be clear in how I present these things. And Lord, we just again ask for your blessing upon the rest of this day as the conference comes to a conclusion. Give us safe travels back to our homes, preparing our hearts to spend the weekend worshiping with our church families. In Christ's name we pray, amen. So this is the workshop on helping the bullied child, really aimed at helping the parents shepherd their children through these types of situations, and really for you counselors to help you shepherd the parents as they shepherd their children through it. It's a charged topic, and it's acknowledged by secular communities and Christian communities alike. As a matter of fact, the secular environments have lots and lots of resources on this, and we hear about it commonly. But, you know, no surprise that the closer they get to trying to understand matters of the heart because of the noetic effect of sin, the curse of sin in our thinking, the further they get away, really, from true biblical help and understanding. And even though they're sincere, it falls far short of what God has provided us in his word. And that's what I want to talk about this morning, because sincerity is not the measure of truth. It's the word of God. Now, we can learn some things from secular descriptions and definitions. So if you go to, there's a government-based website called stopbullying.gov, and this is sort of how they describe it. Basically, the idea is that these three things are concurrent in nature. There's an active and aggressive nature in some part. There's the presence of some imbalance of power, and that imbalance of power can take on the form of things like physical strength, obviously, or access to embarrassing information or popularity or whatnot. And then, of course, it's repeated. It's something that's, at least in some sense, occurring more than once. It can include things like threats, rumors, physical attacks, obviously, like when I was younger, verbal attacks, excluding people from a group in certain ways. It can be face-to-face or even just as common now using digital means like social media, texting, email. As a matter of fact, online gaming is a common ground for these types of things, as well as other apps that keep coming out. They call that cyberbullying. I'm sure you've heard of that. And that offers the opportunity for those doing these things to impose their tactics anytime they desire. So it's just pervasive. And for the child, it almost feels like just a continual beating that they cannot escape sometimes. That the anonymity as well and the permanence of online material is also very problematic in terms of how hard it is to really get rid of that stuff. Why this is important to me, number one, my background, I was a very small child growing up. I was only 105 pounds when I got out of high school. And even though I was 18 years old, I didn't even look old enough to have a license. Matter of fact, I went to go buy fireworks in South Carolina. And you only have to be 14, and the man would not let me buy fireworks. Even though I showed him my license very proudly, he thought it was fake and still would not let me. Never mind what I was going to do with the fireworks, I just could not buy them. Fast forward a little bit, and we've also been the parent of a bullied child. And that's, you know, at that time, I had been exposed to ACBC and its teaching, and we were seeking to apply the principles we learned in our home. And the Lord blessed him with the genetic makeup that I had when I was younger, and he was also very small and experienced various forms of that. In addition to the cyberbullying, you know, when I was younger, bullying was mostly just about violence or embarrassing things or vandalism. But with my son, it took on a lot of different things, including a number of online activities. I've been teaching on this topic since then for a number of years to try to encourage parents and share some of the things we've learned. And really was discouraged that I couldn't find any biblical access and resources and things like that out there for me. So actually, just so you'll know, I'm going to really summarize a lot of this, but working with Paul Totges and Shepherd's Press, we now have a little mini book that just came out on the shelves last week, and they have a couple stacks of them back in the back if you're interested in obtaining those, and they're fairly short. As a matter of fact, there you can see the outline of it, just to approach the problem from a biblical perspective, but also to provide some projects or homework type things in the back for parents, as well as other resources for them to do things further. And as you can see, it's a pretty short little mini book. So you can access that if you want more information. So what do we do first? I don't think I have to convince anybody this is a really emotional experience, both for the child as well as the parents. We don't like to see our children being treated this way, and it's a surefire way to tempt us sometimes to engage in sinful responses ourselves. I mean, we may be doing things like just running vengeful scenarios over in our head, being just sinfully even angered at the injustice, deep sorrow over the pain it causes our child, anxiety, how it's going to play, regret at not being able to have prevented it, maybe even irritation or annoyance, like, you know, why can't my child just be more normal? Why do we have to keep dealing with these things? There's a great potential because of that to give in to those feelings and give in to those desires behind those emotions and lead into responses that are move us away from wisdom and self-control, especially those initial moments, navigating through those. So that's my first part of the outline here is, what do we do first? How do we help them when they first find out about that to get control, to make sure as parents that they're leading their children in the right direction? And of course, 1 Corinthians 10:31 needs to be our guide. That's what we're aiming for. We're not aiming to fix this thing necessarily or get relief. We want all of that. But we've got to aim for that through our ultimate goal of bringing glory to God, whether then you eat or drink, or if I may add, parent your children through a bullying situation, do all to the glory of God. That has to be our aim. God's glory is at stake here, as a matter of fact. It's not just, oh, that's a good thing to be a Christian and aim for God's glory, but his glory is at stake in how we deal with this and how these parents deal with this. I don't mean to trivialize the intensity and the effect of this trial on your child and on your family, but this matter, if we're really honest about what the scripture teaches us, is way bigger than even the parent or the child itself, isn't it? Everything we do, everything we think, everything we say has the potential to either bring glory to God or to eclipse his grace and dishonor him in that regard. So we have a wonderful opportunity here to speak into the hearts of our children and to our parents. So here's a couple principles first. I'm going to apply, give you some principles for the parents to apply, but understanding this, that they're going to apply these in the way that they can then transfer them to their children. It's really helpful for the parents to think about, I am following Christ, and that helps my child follow me as I follow Christ. The next thing I want to do is really give some specific principles that they need to teach and impart to their children, and then we'll look at some problematic areas that are common responses of the children and how we might turn those in their hearts, how we can understand them and turn them towards a God-honoring response to make the most out of the trial that the Lord has orchestrated for this family. So first, and I don't want to minimize this at all, we need to discern the urgency of the situation. Our child's safety is very important. And I think initially on, early on, we want to err on the side of safety while we investigate. We don't want to jump to conclusions. We don't want to run off the deep end. But while we're investigating, we want to be very careful. We want to ask specific questions about threats, about individuals who are involved, any potential witnesses, and begin gathering any information. If there's been physical abuse, go ahead and capture evidence of that. Depending on the situation, we want to consult those in authority and even ask them for advice on what we should do going forward, especially if there's been any type of criminal activity. But this is we have an obligation first to protect our children as we move forward and investigate. We also have an obligation to reserve judgment and trust the Lord. You know, early on, you just want to know so much. You want to know who's really involved, what all they've done, how they've gotten away with it till now. But we need to be careful. Not all threats are real. Let me just say this. And not all eyewitnesses are infallible, including ours, including our children. So it's wise to reserve judgment until we've gathered enough evidence to discern what's going on. Proverbs 18:13 is a common reminder for us counselors, isn't it? That he who gives an answer before he hears it, it is folly and shame. And we don't want to be fools as we work with these parents and their children. It's also important to reserve judgment about God during this trial. Why is he allowing this to happen? I would encourage parents this way. Trust what we know about God and what we don't understand. When we don't understand the extent or outcome of them, we trust him. He understands. He knows. And we tell him in our prayers that even though I don't understand, I want to trust him anyway, and I want him to help me do that. I want to remember the enduring hope he offers me as an anchor to our soul in trouble. And that's been a wonderful theme of this conference, hasn't it? Do we have enough coffee to say amen yet? Okay, thank you. Making sure you're out there. So we want to reserve judgment and trust God. We want to pray for and seek wisdom. God loves to give wisdom. Do we need wisdom in these situations? Absolutely. Our parents need wisdom. And that reminds us continually. We depend upon our Savior. We depend upon our Redeemer for that. We ask God. And by the way, the context of this is if you have what? If you have been in any trial, we are to ask God if we lack wisdom, who gives to all generously and without reproach and will be given to him. Another reason we want to seek wisdom is guess who's watching? The parents. The child. Our child is watching. And I love the parenting adage, more is caught than taught. So as the parents are dealing with this, they are watching very carefully and they're going to respond a lot is going to be affected by how you do that. So you want to encourage the parents to model. Do you want your child to trust God the way that you're trusting him? Do you want your child to respond to being wronged the way that you respond to being wronged? To pray the way you pray and as often as you pray, to find hope in the scriptures to the same degree that you do. That can sometimes be the biggest impact we have on our children at those times, to give them that stability of confidence and hope and truth and turning to the word. And then, of course, we want to gather information while being gracious and humble. So again, Proverbs reminds us, the mind of the prudent acquires knowledge and the ear of the wise seeks knowledge. We want to have discussions with teachers and authorities and the parents, even the parents of the suspected bully, if the opportunity arises, making sure that we are quick to listen, slow to speak, and even slower to anger, because the anger of man does not accomplish what? James 1:20, the righteousness of God. In particular, if there's been cyberbullying, I want to make sure that parents, as soon as possible, print online activity, take pictures of it, take photos of it, before the evidence is deleted, or maybe before you're blocked from access if you have it, or if someone else has access to that. And report it. Report it to school authorities if it's necessary. And also, and I'm really thankful for this, a lot of the social media sites and the gaming websites, they actually have policies in place where they can quickly discern if this is an activity that qualifies as cyberbullying, and they can shut that down. Matter of fact, they can block the IP address of the computer that created that account. And we even had to do that ourselves in our situation. And of course, we report it to the police if there's criminal activity. So continually gather information. This is important, isn't it? This is my last point here in the first section. Expect only, or be angry, but do not sin. Not my last point, but don't be angry about that. The line, if I'm just honest, between righteous parental anger and sinful anger is very thin. We want to really, really be cautious and be quick to repent when we do fail, either inwardly to the Lord or outwardly, when we give the wrong example or sinful outwardly. And then finally, letter F, expect only good from God. I think this is an important place to land, to make sure that we know, that's such confidence in Romans 8, we know that God causes all things, even trials of bullying, to do what? Make us more like Christ, to conform us, to be more like our Redeemer. And that has to be more valuable to us even than relief from the trial. And God's goodness is all through that passage. His purposes, his love, his kindness even ends up in verses 31 and 32. What shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can really be against us? We know people are against us, but the contrast is so great between God being for us. Who can really achieve being against us? Who can really dictate the end result of their actions? And the answer to that is no one. And we see God's love in verse 32. He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him over for us all, how will he not also with him freely give us all things? This is a real trial, and this is a real issue, but it's helpful as parents to remember that if I walk with Christ, if I'm a believer, my greatest breakthrough is well behind me already. My God did not spare his own son, and he will therefore, by comparison, give us all good things. So that's what we want to do. We want to stabilize the situation early on, get the parents focused on how can I give glory and honor to God as I respond to this, and am I setting a good course and path for my children to follow, even if all they're doing is just observing? Next, what are some of the things that we want to specifically impart to our child and first, therefore, to the parents? So what kind of thoughts, attitudes, desires, and actions glorify God when your child is being bullied? And here's four qualities in particular that I think can be modeled and taught, if I just want to summarize them. We've sort of alluded to this already, but rest on God's character. That's been a reminder to us all throughout this conference, I think, hasn't it? I love what Jerry Bridges says here in his book, Trusting God. We do not know the extent, the duration, or the frequency of the painful, adverse circumstances in which we must frequently trust God. We are always coping with the unknown, yet it is just as important to trust God as it is to obey him. We want to turn to the scriptures for comfort, but you know what? They're really not comforting unless we trust the God who made those promises. We want to remember that. Parents and children, we want to know how it's going to all turn out, but we don't have to know in order to be faithful. And we need the reminders of that when we're going through these trials. Instead, we trust God to accomplish his goals. And by the way, they are all good. Everything God does, by definition, is good and right, and he does it well at all times. So therefore, we can focus our attention, if we're really responding to this well, on doing the hard things that obedience demands. Trusting and obeying that God is always the best way forward, and obeying him is always the best way forward. And that it's never worth sinning against God, even to get our little pound of flesh in the moments that we may find. Rest on his character and be mindful of that great teaching opportunity for the child. What we don't know, it's not on our plate. If God wanted us to know it, guess what? We would know it. But instead, because he's withheld that information from us for now, he wants us to trust him. And that's an important lesson. Secondly, we want to remember to disciple our child. And you say, well, duh. But it's not really that obvious in the time, is it? We're really focused in on fixing the situation and getting justice and protecting and ending this issue so we can just move on with our lives. But if we do that, even if we resolve the situation, we will have missed a great opportunity. We know Matthew 28, 19 and 20, the great command to make disciples. And as Christian parents, we extend the church's obligation to make disciples into our homes. We know that as parents. We want to shepherd our unbelieving children to salvation and then shepherd our believing children to grow in Christ-likeness. And Deuteronomy 6 reminds us that we're always on the job. There's no resting. These words which I'm commanding you today shall be on your heart, and you shall teach them diligently to your sons, and shall talk of them when you sit in your house, when you walk by the way, when you lie down, when you rise up, and even when they're bullied. We're always on the job. We are full-time shepherds at home. We even disciple when we walk through this trial. In fact, let me impart this to you a little bit. These moments of hurt and suffering, or these periods of hurt and suffering in our child's life, are rich soil in which discipleship can thrive. We don't rejoice in the pain of our child, but you know what? Those are great moments that we need to be thankful for. As a matter of fact, when our child has been bullied, let me say this, his or her heart is exposed and in need of help, and it's highly likely that you have your child's attention about spiritual things in a way that you don't when life is just kind of going along and it's, quote, normal paces. We have a wonderful opportunity where the Lord has laid their heart open for us to see where they are and to help them see where they are and see their need of Christ and see their need of growth. if they already belong to the Lord. Don't waste that opportunity to point them to Jesus. Even if parents don't know exactly what to say, they'll never go wrong just pointing them to Christ himself. He is not just the great shepherd. He is your great shepherd, right? So address their concerns by reminding them as well that Jesus, having himself suffered, understands her child's suffering and offers him or her a real lasting hope and comfort. We remember that from Ephesians 4, that our high priest, Jesus, can sympathize with our weaknesses. He's been tempted in all things, yet without sin. Therefore, because of that, because of who Christ is and his relationship to us, we can draw near with confidence to the throne of grace that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Really just keep reminding the parents, how are you discipling your child through this? What are some things you're seeing in their heart? And we'll talk a little bit later about how to discern those and some common areas to look for. Endure what's common to mankind. 1 Corinthians 10:13 is an important verse of hope. There's hope in God's character. So if I back up a second, there's hope in his character, which is reflected in his loving, wise, and sovereign care for us in every trial we experience. Praise the Lord for that. There's hope in Jesus, who's gone before us because he is sympathetic to our weaknesses, freely offers mercy and grace in every trial. And there's also strength in God's faithfulness and in our fellow brothers and sisters in the church. Why? Because our present trial is common. It is common to us. No temptation, no trouble, no trial is overtaking you, but such as is common to man. And God is faithful. I'm so thankful from Keith Palmer's reminder to us yesterday, if you were in his workshop, that the theology of any verse is what's core and central and most important. What's the theology in this verse that we know about God? He is what? Faithful. God is faithful. And because of that, he will not allow us to be tempted beyond what we are able, but with the temptation will provide the way of escape also, that you may be able to endure it. Again, that's not promising that it's just going to snatch it away. He helps us to escape giving into that temptation by giving us what we need to endure it. And he will load us down so that we rely on him for strength and grace. Then we're able to bear it. So what does that mean for our church? Because it's common to man, it means that parents should seek out other brothers and sisters in their family, in their church family, who have demonstrated wisdom and faithful obedience in trials. Even in their lives, even if they haven't experienced bullying themselves, we don't have to have a bullying support group, so to speak. We want to look for people who have been wise and have helped their children grow in difficult situations. The church family has been given to us by God. Our brothers and sisters, they suffer with us, they patiently comfort us, they warn us, they admonish us when we need correction, and they hold us up when we're weak. And so we want our child rulers to see that. Remember, they're watching. Who do we turn to for help? We go to our church leadership. We turn to our church family for comfort, for prayer, for encouragement, for us, not for gossip, but to pray for us to be faithful and to make sure that we continually are redirecting our gaze off of ourselves and onto God's faithfulness. That's also another thing. In a trial, you're thinking about yourself. You're thinking about your child. And you know what? More than anything, I'll speak for Tim here. Tim needs his eyes off Tim and his eyes on Jesus. We need to think more about Jesus and his grace and the eternal glory and God's faithfulness that he's given us. We also want to be thinking about overcoming evil with good. Romans 12:21. So all the way back up at the beginning of Romans 12, I think a lot of us are familiar with this passage, 12:14-21, about overcoming evil with good. But if you go back to the beginning of Romans 12, recall what it says about not being conformed to this world, but being transformed by the renewing of your mind. And then we get down to verse 14, it's not a jump, it's not a change in direction. It talks about people who do evil to us, who sin against us. And so if we carry that first part into this, then we realize, when we get to verse 14, bless those who persecute you. We see this, bless and do not curse. Rejoice with those who rejoice and weep with those who weep. So connecting back to verses 1 and 2, if we're thinking and acting and being conformed to the unredeemed world, then we will curse those who wrong us. And we will even seek to exact revenge. But by contrast, if we are renewed in the Spirit and growing in the Spirit, then we will not only refrain from cursing and vengeance, we will actually seek to bless those who wrong us and will show them genuine compassion, even to the point, and I know we quote, rejoice with those who rejoice and weep with those who weep, and apply that in a lot of situations, but right here it's talking about those who do what to us? Who persecute us. So if we're growing and our minds are being transformed, then we will show genuine compassion. When things go well with them, we will rejoice with them in that matter, instead of wanting to return evil for evil by being envious. And if things go poorly for them, we want to weep compassionately in a sense with them when they experience hardship, rather than returning evil for evil by gloating over their downfall and trouble. That's a real challenge, isn't it? That's hard to get there. That's why we need Christ. That's why we need to point our child to that. And then after that, we see this command, do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. If you've ever read Jay Adams' book, How to Overcome Evil with Good, he reminds us, God doesn't just prohibit returning evil for evil. He prohibits a stalemate. We can't even just kind of call it even and walk away. We have to overcome evil with good. We can't ignore the situation. We can't be indifferent. We're commanded to do this. We don't look to ourselves, obviously, to obey this. We rely on the love of Christ within us to control us and to work outwardly for the glory and honor of Christ. That's certainly not for the glory and honor of Tim, because Tim doesn't want that if Tim's honest with himself. So what does that look like in our homes? What do our parents do with this? At the very least, we pray regularly for the bully. I remember my wife found a picture of one particular young man who was doing this to our child, but it was an older picture where they had actually been playing together and hanging out, and she put that up on his desk to remind him to pray for him and to remember a time when he wasn't just that guy that does these things to him, and to help him understand that he needs the Lord. And this shows us that this individual still needs the Lord, and we want to pray for him. We want to ask God to help us forsake anything within us that promotes these sinful, vengeful attitudes and responses, and to help Christ help us plan even to show kindness to the bully when we get an opportunity in one way or another. And we can coach them up those specific situations. By the way, aren't you grateful that God did this and even more for you? Were we not his enemies? So given this, I want to briefly focus in on this parenting task that we have between a parent and child. There's a lot of heart work that has to go on here. And you're saying, these are great principles, but what does that look like? And I'm glad you asked, because that's really what we want to do in these workshops, is provide things to you. And so I don't want to just throw out this wonderful phrase, hey, you need to get to the heart of the matter, you need to address your child's heart, and then leave that hanging there over the top. Let's talk a little bit about what that looks like. So in your notes, you have this diagram, and you have these words right here, for those of you frantically writing down. But what I want to draw your attention to is the diagram in the top right-hand corner. For you other engineers out there, because I'm a nerd and I admit it, this is a unity feedback loop. So you can thank me for that later. If you don't know what that is, that's okay. But what the Bible teaches us about this is the heart generates behavior, and the behavior reveals what's in the heart. As we understand in Scripture, the heart is not just our emotions. It's the seat of our reasoning, our motives, our thoughts, our affections. In Luke 6:45, Jesus calls it our treasures. Out of the evil treasures of an evil man's heart comes forth what is what? Evil. Out of the good treasures of a good man's heart comes forth what is good. It's our emotions, our conscience, our will, our desires, all that wrapped up in the inner man, what the Bible calls the inner man. And that generates our behavior, not most of the time, but all the time. I heard John Street one time say, you never do what your heart doesn't tell you to do. That's true for all of you. That's true for a bullied child. That's true for his parents or her parents. So how do we know what's in the heart? We're not God. We can't observe. We can't unzip and look inside and see. The heart is deceitful above all things. We can't discern it. Who can? God can. His word cuts deep and discerns it. And he's given us something that we can observe that sort of redirects us back. And that's their behavior. That's how they're acting and behaving in certain contexts. We can start with how they responded, what was going on, and then back up to what were you thinking or what were you wanting? And then we push back into that because our behavior reveals that. You may not get enough detail with one example. You may have to follow them around and have lots of questions, and you're starting to compile evidence and bring data together and analyze it. This is no different than any counseling situation, is it? I had a friend tell me one time, Tim, well, you're not really sure what to do in counseling. Have you ever been there, by the way? Not really what to do in counseling. A lot of times it just means you need more data. You need more specific information, and we need to get past the, hey, so you're getting angry about finances. Okay, let's talk about anger in the Bible. No, actually a better follow-up question might be, if I may suggest, let's talk about the last time you got angry. Think about that event, and let's talk about what was happening then. and then go back to the context of their lives. We want context in Scripture. We want context in their lives to get more specific. So we do the same thing with the child, and we may need to coach the parents up on what this looks like. And won't they be able to take this with them through the rest of their parenting? And so now we have a great opportunity to train parents. So what do they need to do? What is their real goal in giving glory to God by how they parent their child? They need to understand what sinful treasures are residing in their child's heart that are generating any sinful responses. And we'll give you four examples of where they might be. And of course, if there's sinful responses, God has a wonderful solution for that, doesn't he? We want to show them the way of repentance and what that looks like. If we confess our sins, that's written to believers, friends. 1 John 1:9, then he is faithful. There he is again. He's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. But what if it happens over and over and over again? Then ask him over and over and over again. God forgives. We confess. We lead our child through that in his weakness, recognizing his need for the Savior, showing them that way, and then teaching them. And this is key here, okay? Number three, teaching them about the good treasures that replace the sinful ones. Notice that turn there. If sinful behavior flows out of sinful treasures, then righteous behavior will flow out of what kind of treasures? Righteous treasures. That means that we don't just start with, oh, well, the next time this happens, you should just do this, or you should just say this. And now we're piling up all these formulaic ideas that, oh, well, this is just, I need to say what my dad says. You know what? That never worked for me. It usually just got another bruise when I would say things. Oh, well, you're just jealous of me. That goes over really well. Or whatever. Teach your child about we want to go back to, hey, if I was wanting this and it produced this sinful behavior that I needed to repent of, then what does God say I should be wanting instead? Then now we're really, really working. Now, I know we had to start with observing behavior and working back to the heart, but when we want to work out and see real behavior change, we start at the heart and show them how that flows back out and help. And who does that work in our hearts if we belong to Christ? The Holy Spirit. And by the way, the parents are not their child's Holy Spirit as much as they want to be, as much as I've wanted to be at times. So we pray for, we ask the Spirit to give us these new desires, to help transform us, to cultivate these good treasures. And how does the Holy Spirit work to cultivate good treasures? One way, through his word. So if that's not involved and we're not pouring in Scripture and getting them to memorize it and retrain their thinking and those kinds of things, then we're short-circuiting what should be happening there. And if they're not believers, then what does this need to show them? That they need Jesus to save them so that they can be wise and that they can honor the Lord. And we patiently focus, even in this trial, we focus that theme of the gospel and their need for the gospel and of their greatest need to turn to Christ, even greater need than being relieved from this trial. So here's four areas that we might identify as problematic. Oh, let me just say this. So one of the things parents can do is learn to ask good questions. Questions that get below the behavior and back to the heart. And very simple questions for children. They don't need to be very complex. Things just like, as they're being upset or they're talking about something that happened and you can see them just getting angry or worked up about something or just so downcast that they're being sinful in their response. Maybe just a simple question like, hey, what's important to you right now? What is it that you're wanting to happen? And now we're down below behavior and into the heart. And then we can even add the word should to that when we're ready, when we've prayed with them, when we comforted them, when we're ready to talk about how not to be that way. What does the Bible say we should be wanting? And you should be able to share with them. Parents, you know, fundamentally, whether we've been bullied or not, we should be able to understand what it means when people do wrong to us and what that looks like inside of us. We should be able to first, in humility and gentleness, understand what that looks like in our heart and enter into that in some respect with our children. What does the Bible say we should be wanting? What should be important to us? And if that's important to us, what might that look like next time this happens? What might we say or do next time? And then we may need to get a little creative at that point with them and what that might look like. But the most important thing is that we pray for what the Lord needs to do in their heart. I hope you can see that that line of questioning is way more effective than, again, what did you do or what, you know, or why did you do that, or what should you do next time? Your child, by the way, has no hope of lasting God-honoring change without the indwelling Holy Spirit. And even if they are believers, they will still miss the mark if change does not zero in on the heart as the source of their behavior. What a glorious opportunity in the midst of a very hard situation to impart some very important life-changing truths to our children, to help them understand, I need to know what makes me tick. At all times, the Lord is revealing that through my behavior and how I act in different circumstances. And he wants me to pay attention to that and to participate with what the Holy Spirit is doing. So four categories to explore that may be common problems among bullied children. This is not an exhaustive list, and there'll be some of these won't apply, and different portions of these will apply and be mixed up in a unique way possibly for every child. So these are just hot spots to start on. That's all I'm going to say. So here's the first one, moving from escaping unwanted emotions toward patient hope in God. We can easily slip, and I can see this easily, even in my own life, from wanting this something so much that it becomes an idolatrous desire. Even something that is okay to want, like relief from this. For the bullied child, it can be tempting then to focus on wanting to be free from the intense, painful emotions that are real. To the degree that that desire to be free of those becomes a sinful treasure that generates sinful behavior. How do you know if it's become a sinful treasure? It will always generate sinful behavior. It won't generate righteous behavior. And righteous treasures will not generate sinful behavior. I love that. That's straightforward for us. We need the Lord's wisdom to discern that. But again, it's okay to want them, but if they become idolatrous in their strength and they become more important than wanting to obey God in that, and we want to gently restore our children when we see that. Here are some outward behaviors that you may see, for example, that may be an indicator in that direction. They may say things like, I don't want to talk about it, it just makes me feel awful. Or they work to control or suppress those feelings in unbiblical ways. This is pretty common. Stuart Scott calls this a false refuge that we may turn to rather than repentance. It can look like finding refuge in other things, meaning that when I'm upset, I'm just going to go run to this thing to comfort me, whether it even be things like hobbies or food or different forms of entertainment or other things more outwardly and very obviously sinful like cutting, alcohol, drugs, or even a complete loss of hope leading to a desire to end their life, which we've been hearing about. If they don't see a way out that will bring relief, they can become hopeless, and we want to take this seriously. They may use expressions like, if I could just, you know, they may not say it this way, but expressions that would indicate that if I could just have this, then I would really be happy, if this could just be done, if I wasn't feeling this way. But instead, we want to remember that God doesn't want us to not talk about our pain and our difficulty. He encourages that. The psalmists give us wonderful examples of those things. Teach your child to honestly express what they're feeling to God, a God who cares. We do that not charging God with doing wrong, but sort of a sanctified, God, we just don't get it. We don't understand, but we know you're good and you're right. And so we ask you to help us trust you, even if we don't, because we don't really have to understand everything. Help them cry out to God, to admit their weakness, their doubts, to ask him for help, to rest and wait for his faithfulness to produce itself. Because at all times he is faithful. He doesn't want us either to resort to sinful means, like in the second bullet there, of escaping from a trial. That's not 1 Corinthians 10:13, escape, right? The escape there is escaping from giving in to temptation. Instead, it pleases God for us to bear up under the load while relying on his grace and learning to do that. If a lack of comfort helps me to grow to be more like my Savior, I should, in my best moments, invite God to do that in my life as he sees fit. And parents need to see that maybe the Lord's doing business with their child's heart. And we want to participate with that, don't we? We want to come alongside that to teach them what it looks like to rely on his grace and his timing. You know, the parents should be doing that with their child because the parents are suffering with their child. I mean, that's just a natural connection in general, I would say, in most cases. And remember his promises. In Peter's first letter, 1 Peter gives us an example of Christ who did not return insults and threats when he was insulted and threatening, But instead, what did he do? Christ suffered for you, leaving you an example for you to follow in his steps, who committed no sin. Nothing is worth sinning against God. Nor was any deceit found in his mouth. He did not sin with his mouth. And while being reviled, he did not revile in return. He did not return evil for evil. And while suffering, he uttered no threats, but kept entrusting himself to him who judges righteously. There's the theology in the verse again. Trust a righteous, good, wise, sovereign God. At all times, God is loving, perfect in his love, infinite in his wisdom, and completely sovereign. No, people can do things, and they're fully responsible for it, but no one has the right to determine the outcome of their actions. Only God does, the ultimate outcome of their actions. And I'm thankful for that. And God's purposes, because of who he is, are always good and right, and they achieve his glory and the maturity of his church. So we want to help them move from this focus on, I just don't want to feel this way, to what does it look like to trust God while I'm feeling this way? Okay? Secondly, move from negative self-perceptions toward an accurate view of self. Boy, those we would categorize as bullies often capitalize on differences that they observe in our children, don't they? It's an obvious snare that can tempt your child even to buy into these comparisons. So you want to listen for these kinds of things and ask specific questions about what your child believes is different about themselves and whether or not that difference is good or bad, so to speak, biblically speaking. So this is where I want to plug certification a little bit. You know, the most stressful, when I first got certified or was going through it, you know, the most stressful part of my counseling was when it was time to assign homework. How I wish I could just pause time. I heard an amen or a yes down here somewhere. I just wish at times I could just pause time and then go back and grab the Wayne Mac manual or something and just think about it. And sometimes now it's okay. I just need to think about this. I'll get back with you. But we want to apply good homework. And this was something I got during my certification that was given to me, a tool for this particular situation that I've held on to for a long time. It's been very helpful. And it's a way to help understand what the self-perception, what category it's in, and first understanding that, and then where that, what that reflects needs to change potentially and how we're responding. So in other words, you want to first understand what they think about themselves and then decide, is this accurate or not? And if it is accurate, is it sinful or not? Three things to discern. If it's inaccurate, for example, I always mess everything up. Maybe not always. Then the child, we need to help our child understand, and we're not talking about wordsmithing everything that comes out of their mouth, but help them change their perception. But what if it's accurate, but not sinful? I'm not good at sports. Maybe they're not. But is that sinful? But if that becomes something that has been exploited by someone sinfully, and they've begun to now, if I could just be good at sports and that's my focus, and look at me, I'm dumb because I can't play sports, or I can't do this, or I can't do that, then what are we working to do? We're helping to the Lord has exposed an unbiblical value, because that's not important to God, the way other things are, and we want to help them see that what God values is more important, and that's what we want to commend and affirm and pursue. What if it's accurate but sinful? Clearly we know what to do there then. I have a bad temper. I did. My responses to bullying were to fight back sometimes. Then we need to lead our child to repentance. What about, again, the statement, for example, a little more extended example, I'm skinnier and smaller than all the other boys. That may be accurate. It was in my case, but it's not sinful. What does that reflect? How would we train our child? It reflects the way a wise and holy and loving God made this person. Made this child. It's not a comparison that bears weight with the Lord, so it should not bear weight with us. And even if it draws others' attention to it, it should still not bear weight with us. That's tough. That's tough when it's being called out all the time. Their stature. Instead, God values love for him and for other people, doesn't he? The greatest commandments. Going through this exercise, by the way, is not an instantaneous fix. It's not just, we just remember this, and they're just going to snap out of it. This is a process. We want to take time with our child to regularly pray, to memorize scripture that reminds them of those truths, to think about it, to recall that whenever they're tempted to think poorly about their stature and how they respond, and to recognize that sinful people are going to have sinful values, and that once again shows us how a lost and dying world needs the Savior. That's evidence. And we're going to see that in other places in our lives as we grow up. We're going to see people make comparisons over lots of things, socioeconomically and whatnot. So this is a wonderful tool that I commend to you, and it's printed out even in the little mini book here, so that you can use that however you desire. It's also on our church website, so you have, you may not have it. If you look at Grace Community Church in Huntsville, Alabama, we have these resources available for you to download and use however you desire as well. So we want to help them move from negative self-perceptions toward an accurate view of self so that they can respond biblically. We want them to see themselves in light of biblical truth. Third, we want to move from a bitter spirit toward compassionate kindness. Your bullied child has been wronged. They have been. But in their hurt and humiliation, and believe me, that's a pretty intense situation sometimes. By the way, can I just step aside and say, when you think about how big our God is, when our God is small, every little thing can seem major. And sometimes it's easy for parents to be a little dismissive of the fact that for my daughter, you know, these girls left her out of a birthday party and it just crushed her. And they did it just to be mean to her because she did something that they didn't like and they were close friends and now they're not all of a sudden. So one of them has got a vengeful attitude and they've put all the things about it in social media and they've left her out of something and it just crushes her. We don't look at that and go, hey, it's just a birthday party. Who cares? You don't want them anyway. You're not going to see them in 15 years. We don't want to be dismissive of that. It's important to them. We want to enter into that with them. In that hurt and humiliation, are they responding with a bitter spirit? And therefore unwilling to even consider overcoming evil with good. So here are some possible signs to look for. Bitterness or anger, obviously, toward the bully or those who joined in. Even teachers. So we've even seen times when, hey, that teacher didn't protect me. Because a lot of the people that do this, they're pretty sneaky. And they know when they're not looking, just like the football players know when the refs turn the other direction. Sometimes, since it's football season. They can be bitter at the teachers for not catching the bully or protecting them. They can be replaying the event over and over in their mind, maybe even fantasizing about what they should have done or getting revenge on them, imagining bad things happening to that bully or just expressions that say, I just wish I could get even or get them back. Or my personal go-to when I was younger, if I'm admitting this to you, why does everybody think I'm stupid? I'm smarter than all those idiots. Just prideful responses like that. Smarter than all those dumb jocks push me around. So what do we do with that? That's a bitter spirit. That's a danger. We don't want that in our children's hearts. And we want to see that if it's growing there. We want to help them put on compassionate kindness, even towards those that do them wrong. How do we do that? Let me suggest a few things. Philippians 4:8 really tells us about where this begins, and that's meditating upon things that are true. I'm thankful early on that Jay Adams talked about this thing called a think list. Have you guys ever heard of a think list? He would just refer to Philippians 4:8 and say, listen, we need to control our thinking. And therefore, if we need to control our thinking, then we need to practice thinking that is godly. And if we need to practice thinking that is godly, then we need to have if we're going to change in that area, then we need something structured that we can use. And he would just call this thing a think list. It's a short list that we may use to remind us of different truths that we practice so that we're not improvising during trials and times as they come upon us. We've been training our hearts through indwelling scripture and memorizing and little statements that summarize them and bring those truths back to mind. And in particular, in Philippians 4:8, I think there are three of those things that we're commanded, right? We're commanded to on whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is admirable. If there is any excellence in anything worthy of praise, dwell on these things. There's three in particular that might be helpful in this situation. Right thinking, John Vandegrift wrote a book, In the Arena of the Mind, that I'm thankful for, that really highlights a lot of these for us. Thinking from God's point of view. We've been talking about that with perceptions, for example. How does God want me to think about this? How does God think about this? And that's where the gospel overlays when we see the position that someone who sins against another image bearer puts themselves before God. And when we see that my greatest need is salvation and sanctification in Christ, and we see God's purpose in trials and his orchestration of things to accomplish that purpose, even if it means temporarily setting aside my comfort or health or whatever it is that I may value to accomplish something more valuable, which is becoming more like my Redeemer and being conformed to that. Admirable thinking means reflecting on the good in the other person as opposed to fault finding, at least moving into that. We all bear God's image in one way or another, even unbelievers. And we want to look for these things, even if it's hard to find them. Lovely thinking, considering how you can serve or build others up. So we talked about overcoming evil with good. That includes the bully. That includes other people, our teachers, and those involved with this. Helping them look towards compassionate kindness. I think I have another passage. And then finally, moving from fear of man toward fear of God. God warns us about, if I can define fear of man, about developing an over-anxious concern about what others think or how others view us or how they act towards us. I think it's pretty easy to see that connection and how easy that can be for a child to fall into something like this. And the danger of it, and the reason why we don't need to take that lightly is because when we begin focusing on fearing man, it erodes our trust in the Lord. It opposes that. It's like a sliding scale where over here in this continuum is the fear of the Lord, and over here in this end is the fear of man. So the degree to which we fear God is not the degree to which we fear man, but the degree to which we fear man, that's the degree to which we are not achieving a righteous fear of God. Galatians 1:10 says that, "For am I now seeking the favor of men or of God? These three were opposed to each other. Or am I striving to please men? If I were still trying to please men, I would not be a bondservant of Christ." Can't have that both ways. We can't serve those two masters at the same time. Proverbs 29:25 and many others, "The fear of man brings a snare." It's contrasted to what? "He who trusts in the Lord." And that individual will be exalted. I'm reminded as I stand up here of Jeremiah 17. Verse 5 through 8, you can turn there with me since we have a little bit of time. Such a great summary of these truths. Restated here for us, as we've seen in other scriptures, especially in Proverbs and Psalm 1 even. This is very, very reminiscent to me of Psalm 1. Verses 5 and 6, note the contrast here between fear of man and fear of God. "Thus says the Lord, cursed is the man who trusts in mankind and makes flesh his strength and whose heart turns away from the Lord." Look at that direct connection. He trusts in mankind and his heart turns away from the Lord because he's trusting in man. "For what? He will be like a bush in the desert and will not see when prosperity comes, but will live in stony wastes in the wilderness, a land of salt without inhabitant." It's a tough place to be. But verse 7, "Blessed is the man who trusts in the Lord." And I love this phrase, "and whose trust is the Lord." God is our trust. "For he will not have anything that goes wrong with him. And he won't have heat. And he won't have drought." Isn't that what it says? Of course not. He will still have the same drought and difficulties that we see in verse 6, but the response will be different. "For he will be like a tree planted by the water that extends its root by a stream and will not fear when the heat comes, but its leaves will be green and it will not be anxious in a year of drought nor cease to yield fruit." There's no contrast here between the circumstances and the trials that come. It's how prepared are we to deal with them. And what does that connect back to? Whether we're trusting in man or fearing God. And you look at that and you say, duh, we've seen this all throughout the Old Testament. Then why do we still choose to fear man? Why do we still choose to fail to fear God in our hearts? Because verse 9, the heart is more deceitful than all else and desperately sick. Our heart plans constantly, and it's always calculating. We want to help our child move from fear of man to fear of God. It's a common and powerful temptation. We want to see them, help them see the truth. This is a deceptive trap, even, that we do not want them to fall into. It's actually a form of pride and self-centeredness because they're thinking more about themselves than they should be. And in part, it exalts the opinions of other people above God's. And therefore, it turns our heart away from the Lord. That's why it's an important agenda. It deceives children into believing that they need other people's commendation to gratify them, to serve them, or respect them in order to be happy. In a sense, it makes other people little g gods. It takes their eyes off Christ and fixes them firmly on themselves as the center of their world rather than God. There's a lot of good resources out there on fear of man and fear of God that parents can use for themselves and then learn how to articulate that to their child. So I think you can look those up yourselves and help the parents find the ones that you believe are going to be the most useful for them. So that's all I have on this for now. That's a summary of at least what I've tried to put through in this mini book here. I want to encourage you. This is, you know, whether we go by the world's definition or not, the Bible is doesn't need secular definitions to understand what it means to parent a child when others sin against them. But start with the parent first. Help them, especially if they're believing parents, to see the need to model this type of patient suffering, this authentic biblical suffering and trusting in the Lord, and really to help them set a worship goal of, I want to get through this in a way that deepens our family's love for Jesus Christ for as long as God in his wisdom has decided it needs to last. Our safest and happiest place is obedience in this trial. And to articulate that, to pray about that, to thank the Lord for that, and to remind our children of that. And then we will help this families accomplish what the Lord intends to accomplish through the trial, notwithstanding the need to protect them, obviously, from specific harm and criminal activities. Okay, I'll be up here afterwards for questions, but let me pray for us. Father, we do thank you for how even what the world might call a new and emerging problem, or with cyberbullying and all these other things that we see today, that really it's nothing new in essence, but that your word, your timeless word, is still so applicable and still sufficient for us to respond to these things. Help us to be wise and loving and compassionate and patient with parents caught up in this whirlwind and this of emotions and difficulty and hurt and anguish in their child's life. Father, we pray that Jesus would be exalted and magnified through these trials. Give us opportunities to enter into the lives of these families within our churches and communities, to minister your word effectively to them, and to guide them in the way of righteousness, that you may be exalted above all things. We thank you. We pray your blessings again on the remainder of this conference. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.